It's good to be back here. Good to see many of you again, and some of you I have not met. And so I've enjoyed being able, in the limited time we've had this evening, to be able to speak to you and greet you and hopefully get to know you a little better in the time that we have this week. I want to thank Bob and Clarence for inviting me back to be here. I appreciate that vote of confidence. I'll try not to let you down. It's certainly good to see these good men again. And this time, coming back, I get to spend some time with my good friend Chris Reeves and Sherry, his wife. I'm so glad they're here. When I heard Chris was moving here, I was just happy to hear that. And I thank the world of Chris. Chris and I have something very dear in common, his dad. I think there have been people out there have wondered, now, is Bill Reeves your dad? As closely as we've worked together over the years. But we have that in common. There's been times where I felt like I needed to just go ahead and call Brother Bill Reeves dad. But I think the world of him, as many of you here well know. But also of Chris and his family. I've appreciated all of them, their stand for the truth. Certainly good to come here and hear Phil lead, do a great job leading the songs again. Appreciate that. And good to see various ones of you. We're going to be studying this week basically along the lines of error. About all of the material that I have for you this week is going to address various errors. There was a little modification that was made in my Islam material. I remember telling Bob, of course, it's hard to cover everything in a meeting, even a week meeting, but much less in a weekend meeting, style meeting, and so that was going to be difficult. And Chris had a good suggestion on that I took, of reworking material and framing it from the standpoint of how can I study? What do I need to do? What do I need to be thinking about in having an effective religious study? Hopefully a Bible study. It may start out not a Bible study. But how can I study with those of the Islamic faith? And so look forward tomorrow night to trying to help you with some things along those lines. Tonight, we're going to be talking about basically denominationalism. Here again, this is another topic. I don't do what I used to, folks. I don't preach quite as long as I used to. I'll go ahead and tell you that right now. And so a topic even like this, you've got to kind of weed through some things and think, what do I really want to do with the topic in one night, the topic of denominationalism? We will not be having charts here. I have them back home. But we won't be having charts of when the various denominations were founded and things like that. I just sit down and thought, what would I like to do? And what came to my mind is what I charted out. We're basically going to be dealing with the scriptures and the basic areas where denominationalism is wrong. The basic areas of contradiction with the scriptures. And you have to start with the whole concept of what it means to be denominated. What it means to be a denomination. Denominationalism is the concept. It's a concept of many things. It's unity in diversity. We'll be talking about that later. It's a number of things, but it's basically this notion, and it involves the word Christendom a lot of times, a more technical term of religion, but it's this idea that all of the human churches, and we could name a lot of them, there are many of them, but I put a few basic ones that come to my mind when I think of denominationalism, that they all make up God's big church, the universal church, as we sometimes call it in the Bible. That they compose and comprise the church that Jesus built. This is the claim. This is what people believe. That you have the church that Jesus built, and then all of these other churches make that up. Now, I'm going to be pointing out a few things. I thought it interesting when I thought about this topic that I had just gone over some material by Brother Bill Reeves on denominationalism, where he did a fascinating job showing the dangers of misconceptions regarding denominationalism, because we can easily drift into that mentality. I'll be pointing a few things like that out as we go along. But this is a false concept that you have the Church of Christ and that it's made up of Baptist churches, Methodist churches, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Church of God, Nazarenes, and others. That is a false concept. That's not the nature of God's church. That's not the nature of the church that Jesus built. But that is the claim in Matthew 16:18, is sometimes used as a springboard for this. I was talking with some folks one time, and they were members of a particular denominational church, and they said, "Don't worry, Tim, we believe you're one of these churches. We believe the church where you worship, the Parkway Church of Christ and other churches of Christ. We believe they're in there too, so don't worry." You know, they were trying to discourage me from changing their minds. Because he said, "We're okay." They said, "We're okay and you're okay." And isn't that sort of the concept that people today have? I always think it's funny that some folks in this model of denominationalism actually include Catholics. And Catholics don't claim to be a denomination, and Mormons are not in that classification, nor are Jehovah's Witnesses, but this is the concept. Some of you, if you've talked to folks who are of a denominational background, have heard passages like John 15 used, I have to say misused. You know, Jesus there gave the parable of the vine and the branches. And you'll hear folks sometimes try to defend this model of denominationalism by saying, you know, it's like what Jesus talked about in the story about the parable of the vine and the branches. In other words, you have the vine, that's the big church, that's the church that Christ built, and then you have the branches. And they'll say, those are, you know, like Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Lutherans and others. No, that's not what Jesus taught here. He's actually talking about individuals and their relationship, their particular relationships to the vine. He's talking about the vine and the branches. And he says, the Father is the husbandman. I am the vine. I am the true vine. For example, down in verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Verse 8 says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. This is not talking about churches making up the universal church. There are churches making up the vine. It's talking about individuals. And this is the model. I remember years ago, and I heard in a class many years ago, I told Sherry, keep a lot of that FC stuff to yourself. But I was at Florida College. Robert Turner used this analogy, and it stuck with me all these years. He liked to use that saints illustration to show how the church, the universal church, is really made up. It's made up not of churches, but of individuals. You know, it's easy for us to drift into an erroneous concept about the universal church. Some people believe that the universal church is made up of local churches of Christ. That's not biblical. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the universal church is not made up of churches. It's made up of individuals. And Robert's old illustration was the Sam, Ann, Iona, Newt, Tom, and Susie analogy, because you have some people you can relate to. Their names, individual proper names. And see the word saints there. It's made up of saints. Every passage you can think of in the New Testament demonstrates this to be true. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. We don't want to adopt this denominational concept of the church. Acts 2:41 talks about those believers who had repented and were baptized from Acts 2:38. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. Later in that chapter, in verse 47 of Acts chapter 2, the point can be reiterated from the words here. Praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be, or those who were being, more accurately, saved. What is the church made up of? By the way, if you have a Bible, a translation that doesn't have church, the word church in Acts 2:47, you don't have to go far in the book of Acts until you do see it. And I don't care what translation you have, Acts chapter 5 and verse 11. And there, you see in the verse 14, right after that of Acts chapter 5, the believers were the more added to the Lord. There's the parallelism. Being added to the Lord is being added to the church. So regardless of what you have in Acts 2:47, you can make the point from Acts chapter 5. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. This is the Bible model. Denominationalism is simply wrong here. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Individuals who are baptized, added by God to the church. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, 23 is interesting. Have you ever heard of the church of the Nazarene? And some other churches similar to that, and some of the concepts that you have of churches out there. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, it says, I said church of Nazarene, church of the firstborn. You see that as a name of a denominational church. But the verse says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven. And the firstborn there is plural. It's not singular. It's not talking about Christ. Christ was the firstborn from the dead and so on and so forth in the Bible. But this passage is not talking about that. It's talking about the firstborn ones. The firstborn ones. In other words, individual saints. As I mentioned before, denominational churches are distinguished from one another, and this is important we understand upon what basis this is done. Why all of these different churches with their different proper names? You have Baptist churches, Methodist churches, and various ones. If we're not careful, we can actually do that to the church, the Lord's church. We can say things and use terminology that would suggest that Church of Christ is just another denomination. Be careful about our language there. The Bible does use some designations to describe the church and to highlight various aspects of it, but not like that, not like denominationalism. Most of the time, these names come from a particular person or a particular doctrine or procedure. For example, the Lutherans, the Lutheran Church, they named themselves after Martin Luther. Others you can think of that are like that. Or sometimes they identify or denominate around a particular practice, like the Baptist Church. This reminds me of something happened years ago. I remember the well drillers were at my house back where when I lived on the farm in Arkansas. And so you had these different workers that were there, and I had there was me, and then there was a Methodist and there was a Baptist, and both of those guys were teaming up on me on baptism and the Lord's Supper and things like that. I thought, I'm going to have to play a little Apostle Paul here. And I remember saying to the Baptist, I said, now this is funny, I said, you attack me on the essentiality of baptism and baptism for the remission of sins. Well, how do you feel about your Methodist buddy here and what he believes about baptism with regard to how it is applied, how it's performed? I said, he believes in sprinkling, don't you? So and so. Yeah, absolutely. And the Baptist said, oh, no. No, no, no. No, the Baptist believed in immersion. He believed in immersion, and so they distinguished themselves along those lines with their name. The Episcopalians, of course, the form of government. But look at God's church. Look at the church that Jesus built. Look at it. Look at its foundation. There's a difference here, and we're going to talk about just here in a minute this idea of the... Maybe I've got a point out of order here, Chris. Yeah, this would hurt him. This would really mess with Chris's mind. This hit me actually today. I meant to change this. Drop down to the bottom point for a minute. I say that because Chris is a little more orderly than I am with his material. The Lord's church has no proper name. When we talk about Church of Christ or Church of God in the Bible, those terms merely reflect different aspects of the church. It's relational. For example, Paul said in Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you. What did he mean? He meant churches that are identified with Christ, churches of Christ. A couple of New Testament passages talk about the churches that are in Christ, like in Galatians 1:22 or 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. You see the difference. 1 Corinthians 1:2 or 15, 8 or 9 right in there. Paul talked about the church of God. Why did he address himself to the church of God if these are churches of Christ? Because he's emphasizing the architect of the church. It is the church of God. But also Church of Christ. He purchased it with His own blood, and He referenced that passage in His prayer. And other passages, though. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 19. Paul talked about the churches of Asia. They're distinguished there based upon geographical location. You read about churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. So sometimes that's the type of language you'll have. But what is the real difference? The difference is the foundation, and this is important. Denominational churches, as I was saying, are built upon some human, man or woman, Mary Baker Eddy, or some person. They're built upon some human, or they're built around some human concept or peculiar religious procedure or beliefs, often codified by creeds, creed books, something different from the Bible. The Lord's church is built upon the foundation of Christ. This is as it was according to prophecy in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, where God said, "Behold, I lay in Zion a foundation." And He talks about a tried stone, a perfect cornerstone, a sure foundation. Those who believe shall not make haste, or they shall not be confounded. Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. But let's look at Matthew 16 here just for a minute. Matthew 16, you remember that Jesus was with the apostles here, and He had asked them basically what people thought of Him, verses 13 and following. And He focused His attention upon the apostles in verse 15 and said, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then verse 17. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Upon this rock I will build my church, is what He said to Peter. We'll be talking more about this on, I guess it's Saturday night, in connection with Catholicism. But I want you to notice the foundation of the church. It was not some human who would come along, some man or some woman. It was not some concept. It was not some religious theory that just happened to be different from all of the previous religious theories. It was not some particular approach to things social in nature. No, it was built upon something Jesus identified here as this rock. What was that? A lot of people say, well, that must be Peter, because you have Peter, you know, the stone, the rock. But it wasn't, was it? We know better. We know here that two different Greek words are actually used in this passage. You don't have to have a lexicon for this, by the way. Lexicons can be helpful, and they are. And they're helpful on this, but we don't have to have them. In this passage, He said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." He's distinguished something from Peter here. Peter was actually Petros. He was that type of rock. And then Jesus used the term Petra when He said rock. He's talking about something massive. Something not just like do we read about the interpretation of the word Cephas in John 1 verse 42? Where Jesus called Peter and his name by interpretation was what? It was Cephas, but what was his name by interpretation? Well, it would be Peter, but what was it? A stone. The meaning of it was a stone. There's a difference between a stone and a bedrock. You see bedrock when you see a cliff or something like that. In a lot, young ones, if you're driving through some of these big cutouts that the highway departments have done, and you look to the side, you'll often see, now almost always see, rock. And you'll see little drill marks through there where they drill through there and blasted that out and then dug it out with track hoes and such and dozers. But the point is, you'll see rock, and that's just under us everywhere on the planet. That's what He's talking about here. So what really is it? Who was the rock? Well, God was the rock back in Deuteronomy 32. Who was the rock, though, here? Peter had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." 1 Corinthians 10:4 says Christ was the rock. The church is built upon Christ. The rock is Christ, and the rock is the deity of Christ. There is a big difference there. But Here is the real problem with denominationalism. We live in this society in which people lack options. Hence, you know, all of these different restaurants scattered up and down this big highway in front of us out here. Restaurants and diversity and people like different things, and that's kind of the way society is geared these days. We're almost spoiled to that. It can be that way with our cell phones. I mean, we like diversity. It's unbelievable. You ever shop for another cell phone, get ready to spend some time researching and reading on the various makes and models and capabilities. And it's true of computers and other things. It's true of automobiles. And we love that, don't we? Well, sadly, that mentality has crept into religion, and people actually brag about how good it is that we have all of these different churches. Even Billy Graham has made this terrible mistake back while he was preaching. And all of those who have taken up the mantle now of Billy Graham, they're out there bragging about and boasting about and liking this notion of diversity. Look at all of these different churches. We have so many choices. Isn't this great? Not here. Not in connection with church. Not in connection with the concept of church. The Bible always condemns division. In Psalm 133, you remember, David said, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Unity, that's the desired condition. Not diversity, not division. The New Testament explicitly and repeatedly condemns division. No, unity is the thing desired. It is like the precious ointment upon the head, he continues, that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and down to the skirts of his garment, like the dew of Hermon, and the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the covenant, even life forevermore. That's a beautiful psalm, and he's describing there the precious nature, not just of that ointment, that's the analogy, but of unity. And Jesus prayed for unity. In John 17, verse 20, he said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but that is for these apostles alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." And notice what he said there. We'll be looking at that more just in a minute. He said, "They who believe on me through his word." That's critical that we understand that. That there is a basis, a foundation for unity. This is not that old union concept that's alive and well in religion. That's the union concept is denominationalism. No, this is unity. There's a standard, and multiple people comply with this pattern, the standard. They implement it, they believe it, they speak it, and they speak the same thing as we're about to see, and that results in unity. That they all may be one, verse 21. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And that word is the only acceptable basis or platform of unity. The Word of God. In that passage that I alluded to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul makes this so clear. I want to explain something about this passage. It can be misused, and sometimes people do. Paul said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." And by the way, what would that thing that we are to speak the same be? Well, is there another passage that might help us on that? Well, many here know that one. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." So remember that. Now, it's not just that we all speak the same thing. That might result merely in union. Now, we need to speak. We need to speak God's Word. That thing. So he says that y'all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. When it comes to what God has spoken, remember Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which he has revealed belong to us and to our children. Yeah, he makes a distinction there between things revealed and things not revealed. Well, in the realm of things revealed, we are divinely obligated. That is, we must speak what God spoke. And we must all speak that same thing. And then in that realm of things, there's even not just a matter of speaking it, it's a matter also of believing it and practicing it. Hence, it's of the same mind and of the same judgment. There are some areas we have, brethren, have for many years found themselves in battles where these things have to be parsed out. And good Bible students can do it. We're capable of doing this. Where we make distinctions between matters of faith and matters of option or matters of opinion. We may be talking about a matter of personal judgment. Romans chapter 14. We may be talking about a matter of personal conscience. We're able to make those distinctions because God has spoken and legislated on a certain class of things. In that class of things that God has legislated, we must be of the same mind and of the same judgment. And we're capable of doing. Paul said in Philippians 3:16, "Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." That is unity. As I said, division is always condemned. Paul in in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 goes on in verse 11 to talk about a problem at Corinth. Problem of division. Centered around what we typically call preacheritis, where a certain band of people, group of people, would exalt one particular man. Seems like, from the context here, that it all revolved around who baptized who. Who did the baptize? I've actually seen this before. I've seen this be a problem. And people actually begin to elevate the one who was their baptizer. And Paul said, no, that's irrelevant. And that division is wrong. Chapter 3, he simply called it carnal. Carnal. I need to move on here to get to some other points. Galatians chapter 5 contains several words in that list of things called the works of the flesh. Paul identifies as sinful, said if you do these things, you shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Well, what among them? He says, for example, in verse 20, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, in a progression of terms here showing how this can end so disastrously in division. Division is not a good thing. Division is a sinful thing. Well, how do they get along in denomination? What is denominationalism really? Denominationalism really is just simply unity in diversity. It's where people all agree that we can disagree. And now, in order to do this, have you noticed, and I'm sure it's true here, though I don't know the names of the megachurches in this area, about every town now, we have a huge megachurch now called Hillview. Hillview Church there in Bowling Green on 31. They boast several thousand members there. And these are popping up all over the country where this principle, this concept of denominationalism, of unity and diversity, has simply gone to seed. And what I mean by that is, they're now doing this, and they're making no apology for doctrinal compromise. In fact, they're saying that's what we have to do in order to survive. And that's how we're growing and expanding in all different places and branching out. And now some of these big mega churches are sort of incorporating, and they have their satellite churches out here and there. And they plant them, they claim, and here it goes. Now, God allows diversity in regard to matters of opinion and judgment. There's no doubt about that when it comes to personal scruples. And Romans 14 outlines some areas there. For example, in Acts chapter 15, you remember that, why did Paul end up on a preaching trip with Silas? Because Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. But Paul did not think that was a good idea. And so Barnabas and Paul had a disagreement. And Barnabas ended up choosing John Mark, and Paul ended up choosing Silas. And what did they end up doing? Going on and all preaching the gospel. There was an area there where they could agree to disagree. The Scripture nowhere there censures either of them. So I will refrain from doing that, though I've heard some people attempt to try it. I don't think we should do that. There are areas where we can differ in matters of personal opinion or judgment, but not in matters of revelation. Not in matters of faith. As I said before, this unity and diversity is really not unity. It's the old concept of union. And I'm sure Chris is using... I was just thinking about this. I wrote the word union, and then Andy was over at the house, and I said, you ever heard that old illustration about the Tomcats? Old preacher illustration. You can take two young'uns, and I'm sure you've heard it. Chris has been here for a while. I'm sure you've heard it. Bob, maybe you've used this before. Maybe others in the past. You can take two tomcats and tie their tails together and drape them over a clothesline. You have union, but you don't have unity. Those two cats will kill each other on that clothesline. Each is blaming the other for his condition. He knows only that. He's unable to reason that maybe we could work together and get ourselves undraped from this clothesline. It's union, but it's not unity. They're not of one mind. And that's what people miss about this. People begin to pride themselves on tolerating sin. That's what denominationalism is. It is a mentality that develops to the point where people are comfortable tolerating sin and error. I have said to people in denominationalism before when I've talked with them, say, now, what do you think about this or that practice of your church? Well, now, I don't like it. I don't like it, but... And then you put the but in there, and then it can be any number of directions after that. It could be like, but I've been here a long time, and so I hate to leave now. See? In other words, I'm willing to tolerate things that I know are sinful and wrong. If that's what denominationalism is, and it is, then denominationalism cannot be right. The Bible explicitly teaches that we cannot compromise faith and doctrine for unity. In 2 John verse 9, you remember, John talks about this. The importance of the, not just importance, the absolute essentiality of remaining in or abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. That is, he has not fellowship with God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Neither bid him Godspeed. But that's exactly what the denominational mindset is. It is to accept them. It is to give them moral support. It is to give them financial support. It is to bid them Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. In that same range of verses in 3 John 9 through 11, you have the story of Diotrephes. What was he doing? Well, he was divisive. And Paul said, John said, don't be a part of that. Don't follow that. Don't follow what is evil. Follow what is good. 1 Corinthians 11:19 talks about situations where division is necessary. But what is he talking about? Cases where the truth is at jeopardy of being compromised or sacrificed. Galatians 2. Paul, the matter of circumcision, did he stand for that? Did he stand by and allow it? He said, no, not for an hour. Galatians 2:5. What about when it's an apostle? What if it's a fellow apostle who's out here doing something that's inconsistent or wrong? No. Paul said, when Peter did that, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And goes on to explain that there. Denominationalism is simply unity in diversity. It is built upon human tradition and human creeds. The old timers, I was reading some of the old material on some of the Restoration preachers, and I got to stumbling on the word opinionism. In other words, almost the religion of opinion. And we don't use that, and your spell checker will try to correct that word. But I like it. I think it's a good word. It's not just opinion here and there. It's opinionism. It's where you've taken that and made a religion out of it. That is denominationalism, sadly. What does the Bible say about that? Proverbs 14:12, many passages that many in this room are familiar with, but for the sake of the young ones, let me remind you. For example, in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, and again in chapter 16 in verse 25, the warning there about the way that what seems, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it, the end thereof, are the ways of death, or Isaiah 65:2. And Isaiah talked about all day long, I've stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and rebellious people. What are they, Isaiah? A people who walk after their own thoughts. How descriptive, how appropriate a passage when we think of denominationalism. People just walking after their own. I had a friend of mine, he went over, he visited on some weeknight at a Hillview meeting, the big mega church there in Bowling Green, and he took his Bible with him. He said, I'll tell you, Tim, I walked in there and people were looking at me and they were looking at my Bible like, you said, it was like a novel concept to carry a Bible into a church building. That's how far it's gone. I said, you know, the funny thing, sad thing about that is that's right. Those people are not used to that. They're not used to taking a Bible to church services. In Jeremiah 10:23, Jeremiah said, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. We have to be careful ourselves, don't we? Jesus condemned this traditionalism and human creed-based religion, and actually in Matthew 15 and verse 9 said, in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. What about that verse 13 in that chapter? Do you remember it? Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. And goes on and says, let these Pharisees alone, let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, they both shall fall into the ditch. I'm running out of time, but I want to make a quick observation. I stumbled across something recently on the internet, and I wanted to work that into this lesson. Denominationalism has now gotten to the point where there seems to be little concern about God's moral laws. In fact, occasionally you'll talk to religionists, folks in denominationalism, who have now thrown in the towel on even abortion. I remember the days when I would write articles on abortion in the paper, in the newspaper. Wow, I would get just great support from people. And it would come from those in denominationalism, and they hadn't heard that in a long time, and they just appreciated the truth on the evils of abortion. You don't get that kind of feedback much anymore. It's not like it used to be. That's because things are relaxing in these areas of morality. Divorce laws, we've already gone through that. Most denominational churches hold, I'll just have to say extremely, though that's not entirely accurate here for appropriate, but extremely loose views. And maybe I said that because I'm afraid too many folks hold some loose views on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but just extremely, I mean, just completely dismiss God's law on divorce. I read an article a few years ago by Billy Graham. And Billy Graham was asked by someone, it was a question, and a woman told that she had divorced her husband. And they just couldn't get along. She didn't mention anything about any infidelity or anything like that. Jesus said, except it be for fornication. She said, we divorced, we couldn't get along. And she said, I've married someone else, what about my condition, am I okay? Billy Graham answered her question, and he said, just vow. He said, I hate that you and your husband divorced, but now that you're remarried, vow that you will keep your marriage vows to your new mate. That is not biblical. That is not the biblical answer to that. That's not the answer Jesus gave to that. And so it's just constantly loosening. Homosexuality, you've got people constantly backing off of the Bible on this in religion today, and denominationalism. I came across this, and I want you to look at the multiple errors right here in this. The Calvary Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. hired a married lesbian couple to co-pastor its church in January. Now, I made a whole lesson around this one at Parkway, but I had to borrow a couple of charts from that sermon for this lesson. Now think about that. Do you see any problem with that? Well, lesbianism, homosexuality, is unscriptural. It's condemned repeatedly in the Bible, Old and New Testament. So you do have that. Fornication is sinful, including homosexuality. I've got the verses here on the chart. Romans 1:26 and 27, and 1 Corinthians 6:9, 1 Timothy 1:10, Jude 7, and some Old Testament passages. But also there was another problem with that. They were women pastors. How can you have a woman pastor? Now I'm using the term pastor in its biblical technical sense. Because a pastor is always a male in the Bible. Now somebody joked, one of the young guys at Parkway joked with me, and I said, he said, well, at least one of them was married to a woman. You know, see, I said, no, that won't work. Don't even keep thinking along those lines. He was joking, trying to be funny. So you've got a problem there, but what about the idea of a woman preacher? I know how they're using the word pastor here, church leader. But what about a woman preacher? 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. Not authorized. 1 Corinthians 14:34. The woman's not permitted that role in the church. Errors endorsing sinful things, moral issues. But you know, some of these things just get plumb dangerous. I stumbled across this story where a guy said, the closest thing to heaven on earth is when you're handling a venomous snake in worship services. Snake handlers. Some of them... Hey, look at that guy. He looks like he's a little nervous there. I don't know. And I don't know if that happens to be a venomous snake there he has. I didn't look that carefully. But you know, a lot of those fellas have died over the years. I looked that up one time. There were several of them have died handling snakes. Where do they get this idea about taking up a snake? Well, they get that from Mark chapter 16. But Mark 16, in that segment of it where it talks about things designed to, verse 20, confirm the Word of God, the miracles, those were for the apostles. This is an apostle passage. The miracle age is over, 1 Corinthians 13. They were designed, miracles were designed to confirm the Word so that people could look at the speaker and think, wow, you must have some support from someone or something bigger, more powerful than a human being. God must be with you. That was the purpose of miracles. I stumbled across this when there was a Zimbabwe pastor who was killed and eaten by three crocodiles after he crossed Crocodile River. Now, what was he up to? Well, he said, you know, he wanted to prove to people that since Jesus walked on the water, he could do that too. And he took off walking, but he didn't stay on top of the water. And then the alligators got hold of him and killed him. Isn't it amazing? You know, tomorrow night, in order to make a particular point in Islam, to contrast it with the Bible model of how to deal with those with whom we differ in religion, that is, we don't kill them. Which is more sensible? This is the point I'll be making. Which is more sensible, that we talk, we rationally discuss things, if we have a difference, we allow each other to go our own way, or we take up arms against each other and kill each other, slaughter each other? Which is more reasonable? We'll be talking about that. But Islam is dangerous. Denominational errors can be dangerous. In the Bible, what we learn is that we must appeal to the authority of Christ, not to the authority of any particular human being, not to the authority of any particular group of humans. We must appeal to the authority of Christ. Let me make one last point on this one. We need to be careful not to develop the thinking of the denominational world. I remember when I was in a battle on a particular issue. I don't mind telling you what it was. Chris and I worked together on it. It was on the question of biblical putting away the innocent, putting away the guilty, and having a God-given right to marry an eligible person. Well, a young man was grappling with that question. And finally, he called me and he said, you know what, Tim? He said, I feel pretty good about this. Now, I feel pretty good about what you're teaching on this. And I said, oh, really? What study did you do? Biblical study did you do to help you reach this conclusion? He said, I found out, and I don't need to name the name, but it was a prominent FC teacher, Florida College teacher. He said, I found out that he agrees with you on this. If I named him, a bunch of people in this room would know who I was talking about. He said, I found out that so-and-so agreed with you on this. That was what it took for him. I never needed anything like that. We don't need that type of thing. We don't need to worry about what some institution, what some organization, or what some group of people decide on something before we know the truth. We simply look to the authority of Christ. It is intrinsically in Christ, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 teaches, but of course we consult it, we access it through His revealed will. Colossians 3:17 says, whatsoever you do, whether in word or in deed, do all in the name of, that is by the authority of Christ. I don't care if we're talking about giving. Is it tithing or is it giving as you've prospered? Denominations will almost always say tithing. That's under the Old Testament. That's not the authority of Christ. What about instrumental music in worship to God? The New Testament specifies singing. But don't the denominations usually argue in favor of instrumental music in worship? Andy just sent me a link story the other day about a church. He said, you know what, why can't we just go ahead and just do full-blown rock music? Not Christian rock, but just full-blown, you know, AC/DC. That's what they did. They followed their reasoning out, were consistent with it, and thought, you know what, why can't we just do whatever we want to do and just call that in the name of God? That's what people have been doing to a lesser degree already, and now it's just full-blown ridiculousness. When it comes to church membership, not baptism anymore, you know, it's these dedication ceremonies you're having, and some of them may sprinkle a little water. What about that? Where did they get that? That's a concept built and based upon Old Testament circumcision at 8 days. That concept is not found in the New Testament. It's a denominational concept. We could go on and on with this. But like I said, I don't like preaching a long time anymore. I'm going to quit. Do appreciate everyone being here. There could be someone here this night who is not a member of the church for which Christ died. The church that was built upon that tried, true, sure foundation of Isaiah's prophecy. The church that is the Lord's church. It could be that you're not in that, and if you're not, it's because you haven't met the conditions that will put you there. We referenced those earlier there in Acts chapter 2, where Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And then in verse 41 says, those who gladly received His word were baptized. Why not meet the conditions of divine grace that will result in God doing something for you? God putting you into the body of Christ, the body of the saved. No humans will have to meet and determine whether or not that's been done for you or do it for you. We simply need to acknowledge God's Word. By faith, we act and we speak. And so we accept the consequences and the rewards for you. What the Bible says for you about that. Your sins will be washed away. We hope you'll think about that. Add to those things that we just reference from Acts chapter 2, add to that confession that Peter made in Matthew 16:16. He said to Christ, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We need to make that acknowledgement, be willing to do that, obviously. If we were unwilling to do that, we would not qualify to receive the remission of our sins. But if I'm willing, based upon my faith, to repent, to confess and be baptized, I can have my sins all washed away, even tonight. And we'd be happy to assist you in your obedience to the gospel. It could be that there's someone who has done that before, those things before, and you know you were saved, you had your sins washed away, but you've gone back into the world, yielding to Satan and his will, and failing to do something that Andy referenced in his prayer that God has given us. You failed to avail yourself of something, of a tool that God has given us to overcome temptation. God's Word. You failed to use it, and you've allowed yourself to do something that puts you back in Satan's kingdom or back under his control, as John puts it in 1 John chapter 5. Well, then leave that. You still have your free will. You have that power given to you by God. Correct that. We'll be happy to pray for you and pray with you tonight. Either way, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.